Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne and took off his royal robes and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. May God give us understanding of his holy word as we thank him for it. The awakening in the city of Nineveh has been described as, quotes, the greatest revival in history, unquote. So said the late Dr. James Boyce, who was the minister of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, USA. Dr. Boyce has preached in the morning service here in Christen, I think it was about 10 years ago, before his sudden death from cancer. Now, I don't know about this claim to be the greatest, but I do know that it would certainly be a great thing if even a fraction of the revival that took place in the city of Nineveh could happen in the city of Glasgow today. We sure need something like that. It seems to many folks that nothing short of that really would make much difference to the spiritual state of the masses in our city and our cities in the land. Now, if I was to ask you this morning to pick one word which would be characteristic of our city culture in the United Kingdom today, I wonder what word you would choose. What I would pick would be exactly the same word that is used to describe the culture of ancient Nineveh, to use the word appropriate to that to describe our cities, and that is the word violence. Nineveh was a notoriously violent city. The king of Nineveh, in this amazing and astonishing call to the city and proclamation, reminds us of this, doesn't he? In verse 8, when his call says, let everyone give up their evil ways and their violence. Nineveh was a byword for violence. And that, my friends, is fast becoming the situation concerning our cities in Britain today. Last Monday morning, in one of our national newspapers, an article entitled living for kicks the sad face of Britain by a prison doctor, Theo Dalrymple, was written in the aftermath of the death of a Bolton father, Robert Johnston, who was kicked to death in an unprovoked attack. And the article made very chilling reading concerning the violence in our cities. Among the many things that Dr. Dalrymple said was this: "You do not see so many brutal looking young men anywhere else in the world as in Britain. I have scoured the globe in search of a society that produced so many vicious faces set in hatred, but so far have not found one." Nineveh was a very violent city. "Woe to the city of blood," says the Bible in another part describing it at more or less the same time. "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never short of victims." And yet Nineveh, a violent city, experienced a great revival of God. And wouldn't it just be great to see even the tiniest fraction of some kind of spiritual awakening in our city today? Now the question I think that emerges from the reading of this amazing chapter is this morning: are there any pointers here which would direct us to understand when it is that God comes in revival? Now I think there are a number of indicators, but I want just to underline one this morning. For it seems to me that the chapter is very clear in highlighting that this revival was linked and was associated with plain speaking about God. Plain speaking about God. Jonah went to Nineveh to speak about God, and his speaking about God was not particularly lengthy. It was certainly not, by any stretch of the imagination, intellectual, and it was not especially eloquent. But his speaking about God was plain. It was as plain as a pikestaff. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned by God. Now I think there is a pointer for us here. Revival may in some strange way often be linked with plain speaking about God. And that in connection with two things that we find here in the story. First of all, plain speaking about the anger of God. Now Jonah must have done this because the king of Nineveh said in verse 9 in his, as it's recorded here, his call to the city, that if there was to be some relief from perishing in the city, then God would have to turn from his fierce anger. That's what he said there. He'll have to turn from his fierce anger. And so Jonah must have preached about the anger of God. Now we in the church today are afraid to speak about the anger of God very often because we'll become very unpopular and we'll be misunderstood. But the writers of the Bible, all of them, had no such inhibitions. Somebody has calculated that there are actually more references in the Bible to the wrath of God than there are to the love of God. So if that's the case, if we're trying to preach the Bible and teach the Bible and speak about the Bible faithfully, then we can't dodge this or can't duck it. And we've got to try and have some kind of plain speaking about the anger of God in such a way that it will not be misunderstood in terms of human anger. That which is portrayed, for example, so often on our television sets. Now last April I noted particularly that at the British Psychological Conference, pioneering research had been presented to it by a certain Dr. Sarah Coyne, from the University of Lancaster, which showed significant links between human aggression shown on our television soaps with the incidence of bullying, particularly in our playgrounds today. Now, the worst offenders were Emmerdale, EastEnders, and Coronation Street, which apparently showed 14 expressions per hour of aggression and anger and bullying and backbiting. The more gentle Australian soaps, Neighbours and Home and Away, only had 4 such incidents in the hour. But isn't it the case, if you turn on the television and look at some of these soaps, there seems to be such aggression. So many people are shouting at each other. I said a few weeks ago that I don't really have time to watch soaps on television, but occasionally on a Monday night, I maybe watch a few minutes of whatever is on. And last Monday night, we had the coal fire on. It was a rather cold evening. It was very nice to sit in front of it. And I was doing what I call my filing. It was really going through the mail that had come in the last 3 months and the correspondence and paper, which was this high, and I went through it fairly quickly, and 90% of it went into the fire, just like that. And while it was going on, there was 10 minutes of EastEnders being shown, and I watched the scene that was being shown in EastEnders at that time. And it featured a fellow and 2 girls in what was the classic picture of the Eternal Triangle. 2 girls were chasing the guy, and for 10 minutes, each of them shouted at each other, non-stop, culminating in one of the girls taking out a knife and sticking it in the stomach of the fellow. And it didn't help my peace of mind when I found out that the name of the person who had the knife stuck into him was called Martin. There's just a random, it was only 10 minutes, I kid you not. Now, with such display of aggression, anger continually being demonstrated on our television set, isn't it bound to colour the thinking of people when or if they ever hear any reference to anger in God? Won't they think immediately, well, that's God's bad temper? But that's not at all what the Bible means when it speaks about the anger of God. When the Bible speaks about God's anger, it's more to be likened, if we can think of it this way, in the anger of a judge administering justice. And the judge in such a situation is actually, when you think of it, confirming and ratifying the choice and the decision and the behavior of the people in front of him who have decided to break the good, just, and true laws of the land. And so the anger, if we can use that word, of the judge in administering justice is not a loss of temper. It is the settled, sure expression of opposition to all that is wrong. And in that sense, the Bible talks about the anger of God. His settled opposition to all that is wrong in the world, to sin and evil of all forms. And the anger of God, according to the scriptures, is very real and has to be taken seriously. And according to the Bible, God is angry all day long, in this sense, with this world and its sin and evil. And he was angry with the Ninevites and their lifestyle and their behavior. But the great thing is that the Ninevites believed God's anger, and they feared God's anger, and it was this fear that led them to repentance and to faith. Now, that's not the highest and noblest of motives, to turn to God, but it is a proper and true motive, as Jesus Christ reminds us very significantly in the New Testament. You may remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, Jesus, whom we refer to as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, Prince of Peace, and the God of love, said this to his followers. Verse 4, Luke chapter 12, He said, "Do not be afraid, my friends, of those who kill the body and can do no more." But here is the one whom you should fear. Fear rather him who, after the killing of the body, has power to cast into hell. I tell you, said Jesus, fear him. Now I suggest that you won't find more plain speaking about the fear of the Lord and the anger of God than you do in that text from the lips of Jesus Christ. And why would Jesus make that point? Well, because we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when you study revivals down the centuries, it seems pretty clear that the fear of the Lord is often the beginning of a revival, as people speak plainly about the anger of God in a proper sense. Now that's the first thing that I think is involved here in this story about plain speaking about God, his anger. But notice also plain speaking about the compassion of God. Now Jonah must have done this, because in this great call to the city, the king of Nineveh says, verse 8, if everyone turns from their evil ways, then verse 9, perhaps God with his compassion will turn from his anger. You see the connection? If we turn from our evil ways, then God with compassion will turn from his anger. And so Jonah must have preached about the conditional nature of God's compassion as he spoke plainly to the people. Now, plain speaking about the compassion of God involves distinguishing between these two things: the unconditional nature of God's compassion and also its conditional nature. There is a sense, of course, in the Bible in which God's compassion is absolutely unconditional. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us without any conditions. He died for the world. He didn't wait for us to have certain conditions before that compassion would go into practice and action. Because most marvelously and wonderfully, the compassion of God is something that he is. It's something that he feels. It's something that he has. It's innate to him. It's of the essence of God. It is his character and nature and being, that which is within him. His compassion is unconditional. But if his compassion is to be fully expressed and experienced in a living relationship, then certain conditions must be met. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You see, there has to be this response, this condition of response. If the compassion of God in his character and nature is to be fully expressed and experienced by the person. And it does seem that in times of revival, there is plain speaking about God and the distinguishing nature of his unconditional and yet conditional compassion. My favorite story of this in the history of revival features the great preacher I mentioned last Sunday, George Whitefield, who is surely one of the greatest preachers since the Apostle Paul in the history of the Christian Church. And he, along with John Wesley, was the first Anglican preacher to go out into the open air and to preach in the outside. And he started doing that when he went down to Bristol and went to a place called Kingswood outside the city of Bristol. And Kingswood had a colliery, and the miners of Kingswood were notorious in the mid-18th century for their viciousness and their brutality. They lived in the most deplorable conditions of poverty as they worked and lived, and they became a very introverted community or race, sad and sullen, somebody has described it, and they looked at the outside world with hatred and fear. No stranger would go down into Kingswood, but George Whitefield said, "I'm going down to Kingswood to preach the gospel of the grace of God." And he went down there and he preached, and hundreds of miners came out to listen to what he said as he spoke of God's righteousness and judgment to come. And he spoke about the anger of God, and he spoke about the compassion of God in giving his son to die on the cross for such as they were. And he spoke about God extending that compassion if they will but turn and trust and take Jesus as their Savior. Hundreds, in fact thousands, of these miners came to listen to him over the weeks. And George Whitefield records in his journal one of the great statements about the preaching of the gospel in the last 2,000 years. He says, "These miners were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of sinners." And says Whitefield, as he wrote this in this journal, "The first sign of this was when we saw the white gutters flowing with tears down their faces, their black faces, for they'd just come up from the pit, as they wept and heard of a God in compassion who loved them and invited them." And he said, hundreds and hundreds of these poor mining folks came and found faith in Jesus Christ and were converted by the gospel. And that's what happens in revival. When the compassion of God is explained clearly, and when God chooses to touch those who perhaps hadn't a clue. These miners had never seen a parson before in their lives. They'd never heard of St. Matthew. They didn't know what a chapter and a verse was. But they heard about the compassion of God in Jesus Christ, until these white gutters were filled with the tears flowing down their black faces. That's what happened in Kirkeshots, Cambus, Lang, Kilsyth, and I gather in some measure in 1860 in Christen, as our plaque in that hall reminds us, when 100 people in 1 year were converted to Jesus Christ. Plain speaking about God, his anger and his compassion. Now the point is, of course, that Jonah was not prepared to do this plain speaking in Nineveh, and that's why he ran away from God. But God gave him a second chance. Verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go and preach in the city of Nineveh." And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went. Is this what God is like? Does he give second chances to people? Yes, it is. Is this what God does? Yes, he does this. Read the stories of Abraham and Moses and Simon Peter and hundreds and hundreds of great Christian leaders, and you'll find that we can describe not God of the second chance, but God of the 999th chance, as he offers again the opportunity to people to stop running, to turn around, and to go in the way that he's called them to. And he's giving us, as the church in these days, the new chance and opportunity to speak plainly about him, and as individuals to do that. And it's a very, very difficult thing in the days in which we're living to speak plainly about God, because the church is now at the very margins of the secular society in which we live. And you know that well, folks in offices and staff rooms and hospital wards and everywhere. And of course we can only speak plainly about God if we live plainly in line with the word of God. And we can only speak plainly about God nowadays when opportunities present themselves, and we wisely and sensitively and lovingly try and speak plainly about this God who's revealed in the Bible. Jonah wasn't called to be a revivalist, and neither are we. We're not called to start a revival, that's impossible. But we are, like Jonah, called to speak plainly about him when the opportunity presents itself. Revival is something which is in God's hands. It's something which he does. It is his prerogative. It is his power. He's done it in the past and he can do it again. Let me close by reading something of what God did in the great revival of 1859. And let me just read one incident concerning Coleraine in Northern Ireland. And I mentioned this because I was in Coleraine in August and I can picture the scenery there and the place. Edwin Orr, and the historian in his book The Light of the Nations, says this: "Townsfolk of Coleraine, in that part of County Derry close to the County Antrim Revival Centres, witnessed some of the most amazing scenes in the whole movement in Ireland. A schoolboy under deep conviction of sin seemed so incapable of continuing his studies that the kindly teacher sent him home in the company of another boy already converted. On the way home, the two boys noticed an empty house and entered to pray. At last, the unhappy boy found peace and returned immediately to the classroom to tell his teacher, 'I am so happy, I have the Lord Jesus in my heart.' This innocent testimony had its effect on the class, and boy after boy slipped outside. The master, standing on something to look out of the window, observed the boys kneeling in prayer around the schoolyard, each one apart. The teacher was overcome, so he asked the converted schoolboy to comfort them, and soon the whole school was in strange disorder, and the clergyman sent for remained all day dealing with seekers after peace, schoolboys, schoolgirls, teachers, parents, and neighbors, the premises being thus occupied until 11 o'clock at night. These happenings stirred the whole district, and in 1 year, 100,000 people approximately were added to the Christian church in Ireland." You see, God did this. This is God's prerogative and God's power, and he's done it again and again and again. Especially when times seem to be absolutely hopeless and desperate, he's done it. And the interesting thing that I find is that in a study of revivals, it often features around young people and children who take God seriously and start praying seriously. I mentioned last week St. Peter's Church in Dundee, just half a mile from where our family home was, on the Perth Road in Dundee, in the revival time of Burns and McChain. In these times, in the congregation, there were 37 prayer meetings, and 12 of these featured children and young people. Perhaps we'll know that God is intending a work of revival amongst us when we have to move our Wednesday night prayer meeting from downstairs to upstairs. We are getting right back towards the back wall nowadays. The week past Wednesday there was about 50 there, and 14 of them were young people. The Bible says, in the words of the Lord through his servant, "My people will be willing in the day of my power." That's a great question that emerges at the end of our message. Are we willing for the day of God's power? Are we willing to obey him fully? Are we willing to speak plainly about him as opportunity presents itself? Are we willing to reorder our priorities so that we gather together and, like the king of Nineveh, call urgently on the Lord so that he'll be compassionate for the sake of our city, for the sake of those around us in darkness, and above all for the sake of the glory of God and his great Son, our great Savior, Jesus Christ? May God speak to us
through his word today. Let's pray.